Would you open up the copies of the Scriptures of Truth this evening to Genesis, the first book of Moses, and the third chapter. Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3, and we will read the whole chapter together. We have the creation week, Genesis 1. We've had the focusing in on the sixth day in Genesis 2. Where we have the planting of Eden, because of course the rest of the earth still had to grow. So the Lord planted a garden in the east, and he formed man of the ground, and out of man he formed woman. He formed the beasts also. And so here we have this large, as it were, country estate. It's more than a little garden, for there were four rivers in it. And Adam and Eve were married. And as it says in the last verse of chapter 2, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Hear the word of God with faith in your heart. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, the serpent, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, for of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he, Adam, said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he, the Lord, said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. Trust the Lord will bless his word to us and help us to understand it. Genesis 1 to 11 are foundational chapters of the Bible. Not only 1 to 11, we could say the whole of the 50 chapters of Genesis are foundational to the Christian faith, to the gospel, to our understanding of us as human beings and the like. And there's much to be found in them. But we come to a very somber, very solemn time in the history of man. We find in Genesis 3 much information. There's too much to look at this evening, you'll be glad to know. Can't look at every detail. There are masses of details. This is, I suppose, a full series of studies. So it's a brief overview from Genesis 3 of what we learn, what I have called man's apostasy. Man's first apostasy. In Genesis 3, as I say, it's a solemn turning point in the whole of creation. Came as no surprise to God, of course. From all eternity, he had a plan to deal with this. In fact, this was, as it were, part of his plan. Him being sovereign in ways that we cannot understand. We cannot fathom. We can only bow the head and worship, as Job did. Not understanding all these difficult things. Maybe I'll just move these pages over. But I'd like to look at this chapter and some of the things we can learn from a man's first apostasy. By looking firstly at the history of the fall. As we've read in chapter 3, the fall. The Bible calls it the fall. In some ways you could even say it was a leap. But we'll examine it and go through. We won't be touching on every verse. But firstly, as we look at the history of the fall, we come across the devil. We come across the devil here. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. What does this tell us? Well, note firstly that this serpent was a creature. The word that's used is quite clearly, he's made, the Lord God, Jehovah, Elohim, made this creature. He's a made thing. He's been made by God. He's a real living creature. He's not a phantasm. He's not a vision. He's not image. He's not a symbol. He's a real living creature. Now, did the devil speak through this serpent? Or did the devil possess the serpent? We don't know. And to be honest, it's not important. But we do have a real creature. None of the creatures could speak. None of the creatures could commune with Adam. There was none that was fitting. There was none that suited Adam except Eve when she was taken from his side. And so it's surprising to me that Adam didn't say anything at this point. But whatever the situation, and there are many questions, there are many doubting questions and theories, we accept what the Bible says completely. Now the Bible does refer to the devil as the old serpent. 5 times in the book of Revelation, that's exactly what he's called. So the last book is shining light all the way to the very first book when we consider what's going on here? Who is this? So the devil is already a fallen creature. And this fallen creature is in the Garden of Eden. This wonderful estate that the Lord God had made for Adam and Eve. For mankind. So the fall of the angels had already taken place. It's probable that he'd already been cast down to earth. For he's on earth and he's in Eden. All was no longer very good. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ describes Satan in John 8 and verse 44. And he says this, he says, as he accuses the Pharisees. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own." You say, he speaks his own language. It's his native language, his native tongue, and it's a forked tongue. "For he is a liar and the father of it." So he's a murderer and a liar. And people, don't we see that this evening? We see quite clearly that he has murderous intent. And these motives we see at play here. He wants to destroy the crown of God's creation. These two creatures made in the image of God. And hence his hatred for all people in general, and more especially his hatred for Christians, because in Christians that image of God has been restored somewhat. In seed form, in embryonic form, as it were, inside. And it's growing in grace, it's growing in sanctification. But this devil, this serpent, is a roaring lion, looking to devour you and your faith, looking to break up your marriage, looking to disturb your relationships with your children, or with your employer, or with your family and friends, looking to bring schism within churches, to bring hatred and petty rivalries and jealousies within the congregation. He's a roaring lion, but he's also a defeated foe. He's defeated. And we'll read this in verse 15 of this chapter, that his defeat had already been prophesied. For Christ has conquered him, he's bruised him. As we understand that word bruised, he's crushed him. Not a light bruising, it's not a bit of a blue skin. It's a crushing. This is how deep the bruising is upon his head. And his time is short, and he will soon burn forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's the devil. But we see very quickly in the first five verses, we see a deception. And we notice how the devil questions the validity and the trustworthiness of God's word. And I trust you've had a sermon on this or two in your life. But yea, hath God said? This is the question that he brings forth. Does God's word really say this? You know, we'll hear this very quickly when we listen to so-called theologians or ministers of the gospel on the radio, or you might read something from a fool. Did God say this? Yes, he did. But then he twists God's word. Yea, hath God said this? And next he makes God out to be harsh and mean. Did God say you couldn't eat of any fruit of any of the trees in the garden? You've got to watch his language, because that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, God is saying, you're not allowed to enjoy the fruit on any of the trees. Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You can't eat of all the trees. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now it sounds as though Eve is defending God. But there's an exaggeration that comes in. Because she says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Now the Lord didn't say that in chapter 2 when he gave the command. And when the Lord repeats it in his rebuke towards Adam and Eve, again, or in the case of Adam in verse 17, again he repeats word for word what he said. Thou shalt not eat of it. She's exaggerating. Is she already being persuaded that God is unfair in some way? That it's not fair of God to deny them? I mean, yeah, you can have that tree and that, but that fruit on that tree, that is delightful. And he says that we're not allowed to eat of that tree. You know, not only not allowed to eat it, we're not even allowed to touch it. It's strange. It could be looking in a negative way. You could also look at it in a positive way. That she's told herself, you know, we're not allowed to eat of it. I'm not even going to touch it. Maybe she told herself that. You know, flee all temptation. So it could have been a positive thing. It could be a negative thing. Let's be honest with her. We don't know. But it is strange that she adds this command, this addition to the command. But then the devil turns round. His subtlety has been used, and now he sees an opening. He sees an opening with Eve, and he comes straight in with a denial of God's word. And the serpent said in verse 4, ye shall not surely die. He repeats the exact words of God, which she doesn't. Ye shall not surely die. Ye dying shall not die, is the Hebrew. It's an assured repetition. And he says that. And he directly contradicts the exact words of God himself. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. So the devil is promising the fruit. He says you can eat and you won't die. The fruit's all yours. Then he's promising enlightenment outside of God. An enlightenment without grace and without faith, without relationship with God. And then he promises them divinity. Godhood. And with that godhood, a knowledge. Doesn't this remind you of almost every false religion and false sect there is around? But this is what they're promised. You're promised some sort of enlightenment. We think of, very quickly, you think of Hinduism and Buddhism. But there are many sects where there's also an idea of enlightenment. In the New Testament church around that time, there was a sect called Gnosticism. And again, they have promised enlightenment through a special knowledge. Again, these are old things and they come back in different ways and different forms. But essentially what it's saying is you can have a good religion and you will be great without God. And it's a deception and you'll see it everywhere. After the deception, we see then the downfall. We see in verses 6 to 8. Now the tree wasn't bad. The fruit wasn't bad. Apparently God was. This is what has been painted by the devil, and he's taken the words of the Lord, he's taken the words of Eve, and he's manipulating them. And now she sees this. That fruit is good for the body. It looks tasty. It's suddenly a lot more attractive. And she said before, we're not allowed to eat it, and we're not even allowed to touch it. But now she's come closer, and she and Adam, he's there. And now she sees that the fruit, it's very good. It's good for the body. There's a physical lust that has been awoken. It's good for the desires and the lusts because it comes into the eyes. And it's good for her pride. She wants this knowledge. She wants this supernatural intellect, this godly intellect, this divine intellect. Eve is now fallen. The taking of the fruit is not the fall. It's the change within her that made her reach for the fruit. That is merely the, shall we say, the fruit of the fall. And no pun intended. That's the result of what's happened within Eve. And that's exactly what we read when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Contradiction of what God said. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was no longer an abomination to holy eyes, because the eyes were no longer holy. And it was a tree to be lusted after to make one wise outside of God and against the knowledge that God had given her. Can you see this? Here is an unholiness and an unrighteousness of desire and of will. And so she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her. Some people have this idea that Eve was tempted on her own. And then later on, that Adam came along and was keeping a half-eaten piece of fruit. That's not what is even in the timeline here. It says here in the same verse, in the same sentence, that she desired it, she took it and gave unto her husband with her, meaning together with her. He was present with her at the time and he did eat, and the eyes of them both opened at the same time. And they knew that they were naked. The shame and everything that follows off from this happens at the same time. But I would suggest to you that not only is Eve in verse 6 clearly already fallen in the beginning of verse 6 or in verse 6 as these things are happening, and then she takes the fruit. And so it is with sin. as James talks of sin and the sin we are tempted by our own sin within, the desires of our hearts, before we've actually committed it, before we've even thought about it, there's a sinfulness within that moves us, that moves our will to then consider it and then even maybe to perform it. Eve is a human being. There's nothing special about her in that way, except in the case that she falls. We're already fallen. But having seen this about Eve, I would suggest to you that Adam has already fallen. And I suggest to you that he's already fallen because in verse 1, he did not rebuke the serpent as misaligning his God and his Father. He didn't object when his wife entered a theological discussion with this serpent. He didn't intervene. He was suspiciously quiet and said nothing. He also didn't knock the fruit out of her hand. But he took it greedily. The Bible teaches us this in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. It says Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. Adam was not deceived by all the words of Satan. Might have been tempted by them. Might have been encouraged in his fall. But he wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing all the time. He was not deceived. 1 Timothy 2 verse 14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So she sinned in her deception, but Adam was not deceived when he sinned. So why did Adam say nothing? Now we're getting into difficult territory. It's quite easy to turn around and say, you see, Eve is a woman. She's easily manipulable. All women are easily manipulable. I'm not saying this. I'm just saying it's easy to say this. All women are easily manipulable. And as he said to God, it's her fault anyway. But he took the responsibility because he was the head of the household. Now, there may be some truths in that. But might it also be that from the very first moment that the serpent comes and starts questioning God, starts questioning the commandment and the goodness and the wisdom of God, as he did, that Adam was already tempted. We'll look a little bit more of this in the second section. But I would suggest that if that was the case, and I think it is, he might have even manipulated Eve to get the fruit so he could blame her before God, is exactly what he did. But now that sin is indwelling their bodies, sin is now indwelling their bodies. Their bodies have changed from being holy temples. Suddenly there's a huge difference. They have shifted. They have fallen. They're standing on the same piece of ground, terra firma, in the Garden of Eden. They have not physically moved, but spiritually and morally, everything has changed within them. There has been a massive shift. They have fallen down the cliff. They are no longer the same people, as it were. Because sin is now indwelling their bodies. Their bodies have become a source of vice, have become a source of unholiness, of shame and of lust. And this is what it means. And they could see that they were naked. They suddenly saw themselves in a completely different, the contrast with the last verse of chapter 2. And they were both naked, exactly the same as in verse 7. The man and his wife. No one else was around. They were married. And now they had a shame. There was shame. There was embarrassment. Because sin was indwelling their bodies. And their attempts to cover this shame was futile. Because they could cover the physical body, but the conscience, the burning and wounded conscience, could not be covered. And then we have in verses 9 to 15, then we have a dialogue. A dialogue. Firstly, they hide from God. They hide. It's no different from when children have done something wrong. They hide. Or when they're doing something wrong, they're suddenly very quiet and they've hidden themselves away somewhere. It's a natural reaction. Or more correctly, should say, it's an unnatural reaction to hide from the Creator. But God seeks them out. And he calls for them. And he's trying to get Adam to pray to him. Adam, where art thou? Talk to me, Adam. Pray to me. But this, what's changed? The love towards their father, towards their creator, who's created this literal paradise for them, is now going to become their judge. They're afraid of punishment. They remember the commandment. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They are afraid. They're very afraid. And God now finally gets Adam to pray to him. Why? Because he wants him to confess. It's not that God didn't, I'm sure you understand. It's not that God doesn't know this. Who told thee, verse 11, who told thee that thou wast naked? God knows that nobody told him. His conscience. Hast thou eaten of the tree? Of course, the Lord knew this. But he's trying to get Adam to confess. And so having got him to confess his sin, what does Adam then say? The woman whom thou gavest to be with me. If God hadn't given him a wife, if God hadn't created Adam from his side, none of this would have happened. The woman thou gavest me. You see, the first blame is to God. And the second blame immediately to his wife. It wasn't me. She gave me the apple and I did eat. But I'm the innocent party in this. She was deceived. But of course, God is not deceived. And the more you look at this and the more you examine it and the more you look deeply into it, we're not different. Because after a certain verse somewhere here, we're all fallen in Adam and Eve. And we know this. We understand what it is to have that shame of sin and to want to give other people the blame. And we will not take the responsibility for our own actions. And it's exactly what we see with Eve as well. Except I'll say this time, she seems to speak the truth. She blames the serpent for deceiving her, and that's exactly what happened. The serpent deceived her, and she gives the blame to him. But when we consider this and we try to understand it, we must hold up our hands and say there's an awful lot we do not understand. There's an awful lot that falls under that biblical word mystery. And it's quite a frightening mystery. Because if we've looked at the history of the fall, now we look at the mystery of the fall. Because as we understand it, Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. Chapter 1 and verse 26 teaches us this. That the triune God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. And so we're made in the image of God and the likeness of God. This is obviously not a physical likeness. This is a moral likeness. Well, how do I know that? How can I be so sure that that's the case? Well, that's what we're taught in Colossians 3 and verse 10. Colossians, I'll read it for you. I'm talking about the new birth. And having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So there's knowledge, and in Ephesians, I haven't got it written down here, Ephesians 4, I believe. It talks again about having put on the new man, which is renewed in holiness and righteousness. So we see holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. Things we lost at the fall. We lost them. We lost the holiness, righteousness that we had as a created beings, gone. And the knowledge. The knowledge of God as our Father, our understanding of things as they really were, our understanding of ourselves was gone. It was damaged. It was corrupted. And this is a moral likeness that we had of God. And so God gave us something of his moral self. And as we understand, we know that the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, are written on the heart of man. And yes, that heart and understanding is also corrupted. And yet it's still there. And again, that is an expression of God's moral self, the Ten Commandments. Not that it's a law for him to keep. But of course, he wouldn't break one of them. The law is for us. But the morality of the commandments are an expression of himself. So it's a moral likeness, but I've suggested to you it's also a royal likeness. Because as we've just read in verse 26, but we'd also read it in verse 28 of chapter 1. He says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the whole of the created earth. Dominion, that means rule. Have rule over. So we're to be like God morally and also in the sense of authority over nature. That's something of the image of God. And having an image of God, we're therefore inclined towards God. You know, there's many a son that wants to grow up and be like their father. And they might start having the same haircut as their father, might want to have the same coat that the father has. The father's into motorbikes, they suddenly get into motorbikes. So whatever it is, it's a natural, and it'll be same for the girls and the women, I'm sure. I just can't speak for them in that way. But it's very natural to copy. And he has made them, and he's made them with the impression of himself in them. And giving them the authority, as it were, and I'll be careful with my words, to be, as it were, God over creation. Let's bring that back a little bit more, maybe. But to represent God is better, over creation, with the authority that he's been given, as God is the ruler over all. So he had this, and he was inclined towards God. He loved God as his father, and he enjoyed fellowship with God. He was inclined towards him, because he loved him. I'm inclined towards my wife because I love her. You're inclined towards those people you love. And that's why we can tend to show much more favour to those that we know and those that we love than those that we don't know. It's not always the case, but there's a general theme there. But the thing with Adam, he had the image of God and he was inclined towards God with his very being. But he had a changeable will. He had a changeable will. You see, Adam could stay in this holy state if he willed it. If he desired to stay in this holy state that God had made him in, he could. And he did. He did. All the way up to somewhere in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, he did. How long is the space between chapter 2 and chapter 3? I don't know. I'm sure Bishop Usher has got an exact date and a number of days and hours and months maybe, but I'm not too sure. I don't think it was very, very long. But there's a time when the perfect holiness is there. But the devil's not there to tempt and confuse. So he possessed a perfect freedom of his will. We don't. But he had a perfect freedom of his will. Because he could remain holy if he wanted to. But he could also incline his will elsewhere. Because he did. Why? That's part of the mystery of the fall. Why? I don't know. Essentially, it comes down to this. Would Adam trust and believe God, or would Adam trust and believe Satan? Which choice, free choice, would he make? Because Adam's whole desire and his drive and his morality and his affections are all towards God, his Father. But Adam was not omnipotent. Adam was limited. And even his will was limited. He was perfect, but limited. So he's got the image of God, he's inclined towards God, but he has this changeable will. And I say that because we see his will changing. That's a fact. We see that wrought out. And that will that was able to change made an unnatural decision. Please bear with me as we work through this. I'll try to get through it quickly. Adam made a choice to incline his will against God. To incline his will against holiness, against righteousness and against knowledge. He made a choice to do that. He made a decision to rebel against his heavenly Father. And I'd say this, to rebel against his holy instincts. I don't know what was going on inside Adam. What sort of struggle there was. But Adam did something so unnatural to him. He's a holy being. Perfect. Human, limited, but perfect. In full communion with God. Had the full blessings of God. Experienced and tasted that love of God all day, every day. And he decided to do something against his holy urges and appetite, against his perfect intellect. Just think of something that you find repulsive, something that's so against your nature, you would never do it. And I was thinking all sorts of examples, and the examples that aren't suitable to be used from a lectern. But here's one example, it's more of a political one. Just think. Would you ever vote Sinn Féin and go to a Catholic Mass? No way, absolutely not. So on say, a political and a religious level, that's repulsive, I think, to everybody in this room. We would not do that. No, why would I do that? I'll waste my vote on that sort of person. Etc. Do you understand? There's something that's really repulsive to you. But Adam did far worse. In effect, Adam burnt a Bible in front of God because he said, I don't believe this word. I don't need this word. I have another word. I have Satan's word. He spat in God's face, you could say. And he joined his father's enemy. Why? What was the reason for joining the father's enemy? To depose and dethrone his own father. Ye shall be as gods. Yeah, I want to be a god. There's only one throne, though. Yeah, these are logical deductions and logical conclusions. But this is an unnatural act. This is so unnatural. And think in your own heart what you would think absolutely filthy and unnatural you would never do. And Adam did it. And Adam chose to do it. Adam turned his own will and he thought, yes, this is what I want. Why? Because just as happened to Satan, as we understand from Ezekiel 28, pride filled him. Pride broke him. Pride made him turn away from that humble, loving relationship with God. And isn't that still the case? Brethren and sisters, the pride still comes into our relationships with our husband and wife. It comes into our relationships with other believers, but most especially, it comes in between our relationship between us and God. Pride. Pride, where we lift ourselves up where there's no reason to be exalted. And to lift ourselves up, as the great career strategists will always do, they step on people as they climb up the ladder, the filthy ladder of lucre, of getting up into the stratosphere of the business world and the super rich. They only get there by stepping on people. You'll only lift up yourself. How? By putting someone else down. And that's what he's done. He topples God from the throne of his own heart. And fell from his original glory. Adam died spiritually at that moment. He would die physically because God kept his promise. And he would die eternally if there was no gospel and no saviour. Yeah. Ye shall surely die. Show me here where God's word has been proved to be false. Not once. Let's see the lies of Satan, the half-truths that he's brought up everywhere. He succeeded in murdering Adam and Eve spiritually. He's a murderer and a liar from the very beginning. And that's how he deals with us still. That's how he deals with churches. But Adam's also a murderer. Suggests that he's guilty of mass murder, having brought death upon all mankind. But that seems it's a logical statement of what he's done, although it's not a biblical doctrine for me to stand behind. And so when did he make this decision? When did this deep and terrifying mystery take place? Somewhere between 1 and 5. Verses 1 and 5. See, the question is, then what are we outside of Christ? Are we any better than Adam? No. We're no better than Adam. How corrupt is our old nature? The old man of the flesh. Here we see him. And therefore we need to mortify the deeds of that old flesh, because that old flesh is the fallen flesh. And it hates God, and it's in rebellion against God. And it's full of pride. And it will listen to Satan and will not listen to God. And that's the corpse that we carry around with us. This is the fallen Adam that we have. And this is a terrible thing. That's why the Lord says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Because every fiber of our sinful being is against God. We're no longer for God, but we're absolutely against God. We're in the flesh is at enmity with the Spirit. Our flesh and our attitudes and our wrath, if you think of last week, of our sinful wrath, our unrighteous wrath, is a great ungodly evil. And we have not improved since Adam's time. And in fact, the chance is we've got worse. Because we don't even have the remembrance of Eden. We don't even have the remembrance of walking with the Lord as Adam and Eve did. And therefore, we need to pray for that daily infilling of the Spirit and pray for strength to crucify the old man, to work against him, and don't be deceived by him and don't be manipulated by him. So it suggests that the old flesh is a deceiver and it's a manipulator. In all ways, in your own prayer life, in your own Bible reading life, in your own holy walk with God, the flesh is there to trip you up, to catch you out, to deceive you and to manipulate you. And we'll just finish very quickly, and I'm sorry it's going on. But we've seen the history of the fall, the mystery of the fall, but there is very shortly the recovery from the fall. All mentioned here in Genesis 3. I'd like to just quickly say, verses 8 to 9, we see the first contact after the fall. God comes to seek and save the lost. Verses 8 and 9. And they heard the voice of the Lord God. They heard the voice before they saw him. He was already saying, Adam, where art thou? The voice that they're talking about in verse 8, we hear in verse 9. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Looking, coming to seek and save that which is lost. God was within all rights to close his hands and crush the whole of the universe in one go. That's it. Finished. No more. But no, he doesn't. He comes to seek and save that which is lost. He makes the first contact. But then he comes also with first restraints. We see in verses 16 and 18. Because beside the fact that Adam receives a curse, Eve does not receive, this is not a curse, I would suggest, with conception and the like. The word curse is not used there. It's not suggested. Verse 17, he is given a curse. And the ground is, or I should say, the ground is cursed for his sake. But verses 16 and to 18 is not just a curse against Adam and therefore the whole of creation. But it's an idea of restraints. Both man and woman are bound by God. By restraints, what? To keep them busy. To keep them busy in providing, in working and nurturing. Why? Well, so that more children could be born. So that more generations could be, so the elect could be born. So the elect could be saved. So the Redeemer of God's elect could be born. If he was just to leave them free, they would probably kill each other within 2 days. But they had to work to eat. And they had to eat. Why? Because she got pregnant. They had a baby. And all these emotions and these desires to form a marriage and to keep that marriage, as he says, thy desire shall be to thy husband. So that godly generations would be brought forth. So that the church would be established in the Old and the New Testament. The first restraints, yes, there is a curse, but there are also gracious restraints. We see also the first promise in verse 15. This is called the first gospel. There's a lovely Latin word for it as well. I won't bore you with it. The first gospel. We see here the promise. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Thanks be to God. That there is a division. That there is an enmity. There is something that's been put between us and the devil. That we wouldn't be the devil's closest ally. Although we're not far off by nature. But there is a division between the serpent and the woman. Notice he doesn't ask for the Satans to give him any answer. He speaks to him like the dog he is. He says, he just accuses and he curses and he promises his downfall. The first gospel, verse 15. And between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That points to the cross. That points to the victorious work of Jesus Christ over sin and over death and over the devil. But we'll leave that there. There's much more to be taken out of that, but we won't. So we have the first contact God makes, the first restraints he gives, the first promise of the gospel made. But there's also a first atonement. Because they needed an atonement. God's wrath is upon them at this very moment. And how does he righteously move his wrath away? He covers them with the blood. There is blood to cover sin and shame. There is a life that's given for the covering of their sinful shamefulness. And we see that in the slaughtering of the animals. Verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothes. Animals were killed. Blood was shed. That Adam and Eve could be clothed to cover their shame. It's the same. We need the blood of Christ to cover our shame. What were these animals? We don't know. Were they lambs? Maybe. But it's the Lamb of God that we need, not whether these were lambs. And finally, there's a first step. There's a first step in verses 22 to 24, because God ejects them out of the garden. He doesn't give them a chance to get hold of that other tree, of the tree of everlasting life. They're not allowed to go near it. Why? Well, because for Christ to be the complete saviour of the soul and the body, death must destroy our bodies. Death for the redeemed sinner is a good thing. It's a frightening thing. It's an unsure thing. But it is an eternally good thing. And why is that? Well, so that Christ can resurrect them unto sanctified glory. The bodies are corrupt. They must be planted as seeds in the ground. These bodies will always be corrupt and they will always be filthy unless they die. See, God has already dealt with the soul in the rebirth. But there must be a remaking, a recreation of the body. And that will only happen through death. Therefore, we must die. Because if Adam and Eve were to become eternal, if they were to take of that fruit and ever live, then we were eternally lost with Adam and Eve. There would be no gospel. So they must have that way barred. And we must die so we'll be resurrected. You know, God's character had been maligned by the devil, but it's been more than vindicated by his actions towards Adam and Eve. The promised Saviour, in verse 15, and then we see the priestly sacrifice in verse 21. The priestly sacrifice made. We've got the protective steps that he took in those other verses, verses 18, 16 to 18. And he proves then to us here that the serpent and the words that he gave and the ideas that Eve had and the accusations that he got from Adam were all wrong. Because as God said to Moses in Exodus 34, where he claimed that he was merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, have all been shown, they've all been evinced, they've all been proven here in chapter 3. That God is not harsh, he is not mean, and he is not short-tempered, and yet he's gracious. See how long-suffering he is to Adam and Eve, how long-suffering he is to you and me. We can love and trust our God because he did not destroy Adam and Eve, because he had his eye upon us, because verse 7 and the rest of history exist because of God's grace in the gospel. He will glorify his love, he will glorify his grace, because he has fulfilled his love towards us in time and eternity. And as I finished, I had to consider the wonders this is. It's been a long slog, I beg your pardon. I hope you've been able to keep with me. But it just made me think, praise God from whom all blessings flow, that he was so kind to us here below. And hence the choice of our hymn of this evening. Let us close now in prayer and commence our time of prayer together. Lord, we thank thee for thy word to us. We thank thee as we've seen the history of the fall. And we've examined something of the mystery of the fall. And a terrible and frightening mystery it is, that Adam, whom thou didst make perfectly in righteousness and holiness and knowledge, that he chose something that was so unnatural to him, something he had no desire or lust for. But Lord, what is it that the sin of pride does to us? Lord, that it does wicked things to our very inner selves. It destroys our character. Lord, we must confess as much that we do not understand. But we see in all of this thy loving, patient and fatherly hand that didn't come with a fist to destroy the wicked rebels, but had a better plan and a better promise. We thank thee, Lord, for what we've seen of thy character. Lies have been said about thee, but we've seen thine actions, and we've seen the vindication of thine actions in all that we've read, and it's been a lot. It's been probably too much. But I pray, Lord, that thou will help us to remember some of these things as we consider our own fallen corruption. But we hope and we rest upon thy perfect kindness and grace. And Lord, help us now, we pray, to pray unto thee, to draw us nigh unto thee, and have mercy upon us. Lord, give us that spirit of supplication we need. Give us thyself, thy spirit. Lord, thou knowest that we are weak, that we are fallen. But we praise God that we know the rebirth in our hearts, and that there will be a new body also, fit for heaven, to be with thee. Lord, help us, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.